give recognition also to two individuals who have served us publicly in a way that is fresh for our church. Thank you, Terry Kruger, for reading of scripture. And also, if you saw her tucked back in here, Sue Pettis playing her flute with the music team. That was beautiful. Thank you. Thank you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we believe that the Word of God builds the church. We come hungry to this meal. We come expectant. We want to hear from you. And we thank you that in Holy Scripture we do have your very words. I think of the prophet who says, "Your words were found and I ate them, and they were sweet, sweeter than honey on my tongue." And Lord, the letter of 3 John has always been that way for me. It is a sweet letter. And we thank you, Father, for this encouragement that John penned and likely quickly penned and sent off to a friend, to his associate Gaius. And now here we are 2,000 years later, reading the very Word of God and preaching it, heralding it, Lord, all month as we think about what it means to support and sustain Christian workers, both local and abroad. So be with us now. Help us to see wonderful things that are here in the Scriptures. Unite our hearts. Help us to have the same vision here. And then may we walk away from this place changed, knowing that we have met with the living God. Strengthen our church for the purposes now of our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I suspect most of you who have kept aware of the news over this past week have heard by now that 7 days ago, on July 31st, 2016, a family of five was killed instantaneously, as their car was rear-ended by a semi-truck on I-80 in rural Nebraska. The Pals family, husband and wife Jameson and Catherine, were both 29 years old. Son Ezra was 3 years old. Their daughter Violet wasn't quite 2. And their son Calvin was just 8 weeks old. What makes this news strike home in a particularly powerful and painful manner is that the Pals family made the Twin Cities their home. They were members of Bethlehem Baptist Church, and they were headed from Minneapolis to Colorado on their final training with World Venture to leave as overseas missionaries to Nagoya, Japan. And though you and I have perhaps never had the privilege to meet them this side of heaven, the connections between our web of relationships in this church and the Pals family are incredibly thick, the more that I have thought about this over the last 7 days. This couple were graduates of the University of Northwestern and graduates of Bethel Seminary, both in St. Paul. Jameson was employed at Feed My Starving Children in Eagan. The Pals family were dear friends of ours, Peter and Anna Kling, who were a part of this church and now a part of the ministry of Bethlehem. And of course, they had their sights set on Japan, the land of the rising sun, where our own Roger and Monica Totman, as well as John and Joe Beth Lee, have ministered. The Pals family wanted to go to the unreached peoples of Japan, among whom there are many. On their blog, they wrote, "We desire to see the country of Japan filled with outward-facing, Christ-exalting churches. We want Jesus Christ for Japan," end quote. Have you ever wondered what sort of Christian workers our church is interested in supporting? That sort. That's who we're after. To press the title of this sermon into service, using the words of the Apostle John, we ought to support people like these. Here's the big idea, and today it's just quite simple. Believers who give their lives to vocational Christian ministry stand in profound need of our church's help. And by the way, the Powell's family gave their lives in vocational Christian ministry 7 days ago, but they had already given their lives to vocational Christian ministry. They didn't belong to themselves before last Sunday. Believers who give their lives to vocational Christian ministry stand in profound need of our church's help. And if you haven't done so, I want to encourage you to open a Bible to the letter of 3 John this morning. 3 John. If you wanted to use one of the red Bibles in the seats in front of you, the entire letter of 3 John is found on page 1026 in the red Bibles. 1026, you'd see 1 John, 2 John, then 3 John, right before Jude. 3 John is one of those books in the Bible, much look like the one that we just finished a couple of weeks ago, that is minor in size and major in message. In many ways, this letter is similar to 2 John, which we just finished studying. Both letters, John refers to himself as the elder. In both letters, John appears to be dealing with issues related to the local church, how men and women in the local church ought to view their role with reference to Christian workers, particularly those workers who travel for a living and find themselves in need of resources like hospitality. In both letters, John finds reason to commend the grace of God that he sees at work in their churches. And in both letters, John finds occasion to warn the individuals to those whom he's writing very poignantly. This morning, we're going to take on the topic of how an ordinary local church can engage in the extraordinary work of the mission of Jesus Christ and the support of vocational Christian ministers. I believe by the end of the sermon, we will discover that those who give their lives to a vocational Christian ministry stand in profound need, deep need, great need of our local church's help. And furthermore, we're going to see at least two explicit, concrete ways that folks like us can be a help to folks like them. So let's begin with point one. Following the contours of 3 John 1 to 8, and that's all we're doing, nothing to say apart from 3 John 1 to 8. Following the contours of 3 John 1 to 8, here's what we can do. Number one, pray for our beloved Christian workers because our joy is bound up with their progress. Pray for our beloved Christian workers because our joy is bound up with their progress. Would you follow along with me? I'll read 3 John verses 1 to 4. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Perhaps you can hear why this letter has been so sweet to me over the years, perhaps to you if you're familiar with it. It's a beautiful 13, 15 verses. Here in this verse, John refers to himself as the elder, much the same as he did in 2 John. But in the words of Puritan pastor Matthew Henry, as 2 John is directed to an elect lady, 3 John is directed to a choice gentleman. And that choice gentleman's name evidently is Gaius. We are at a loss to know precisely who this man is, simply by the name that's present here in this letter. There are a handful of Gaiuses, I don't know what the plural is, Gaiuses in the first century. Gaius of Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:14. Gaius of Macedonia, Acts 19:29. Gaius of Derbe, Acts 20, verse 4. So it could be one of these Gaiuses. However, Gaius was a rather common name in the first century, much like the name John in the 21st century. One resource I read said that Gaius was the single most common male name in the entire Roman Empire. So I'm inclined to think this is yet probably a fourth Gaius, given the geography here. But he's not just another Gaius to John. I assure you of that. To John, this man is a dear, dear brother in Christ. John tells Gaius that he loves him no less than three times, practically in one verse. They happen so rapidly, you miss it at first glance. In fact, I studied this passage for hours before I caught it. It dawned on me Friday as I'm working on this. Look with me again. To the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, beloved, you see? How could we not see? John loves this man, and he loves him so much that what? What's he do for him here? What do we do for people who have our affections and we love them? We pray. John loves him so much that he prays for his beloved friend Gaius. You say, why? Like, what is it about prayer specifically? Why would that be something that we do for those that we love? Well, E.M. Bounds answered this question 93 years ago in 1923, the year after my house was built. 1923, Methodist minister E.M. Bounds wrote a little book called Possibilities of Prayer. Possibilities of Prayer by E.M. Bounds. And here's the opening paragraph. How vast are the possibilities of prayer? How wide is its reach? What great things are accomplished by this divinely appointed means of grace? Prayer lays its hand on Almighty God and moves him to do what he would not otherwise do if prayer was not offered. It brings things to pass which would have never otherwise occurred. The story of prayer is the story of great achievements. Prayer is a wonderful power placed by Almighty God in the hands of saints, which may be used to accomplish great purposes and achieve, I can't read my writing here, great results. Let's just say that. Prayer reaches to everything. It takes on all things great and small which are promised by God to the children of men. The only limits, E.M. Bounds says, the only limits for prayer are the promises of God and his ability to fulfill those promises. Those are the only limits on prayer. Think through that for a second. The only limits when you get on your knees before God are God's promises and what he is able to do. Well, that's right. E.M. Bounds hit a bullseye there. How vast are the possibilities of prayer? Well, John knows this. John knows this so clearly that he brings his friend Gaius before the Lord, I would suggest, regularly. I don't think this is a throwaway word. I pray. Beloved, I pray, verse 2, that all may go well with you and you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. Just an aside here, you're probably aware of this, but if you want to get better at praying, I want to get better at praying. If you want to get better at praying, I would strongly suggest to study the prayers of the Bible. Study the prayers of Moses in the first five books of the Bible. Watch the contours of David's prayer in the Psalms. Consider the way that Jesus prays frequently, surprisingly frequently in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Give yourselves to understand and memorize the prayers of the Apostle Paul in his epistles. And this one here, this little flash prayer in verse 2. If you imbibe the prayers of the Bible into your bloodstream over time, see if your prayer life doesn't get a little steel in its backbone and a little bit of confidence. Now, as far as I can tell, this particular request is unique in the epistles of the New Testament. There's two petitions in it. Let's look briefly at them. Verse 2, once again, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, that's one petition, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. So let's take a look at the second, maybe, of those two petitions, just for the sake of time, and camp on it for a minute. Beloved, I pray that you may be of good health, that you may be in good health. I trust that if you're a Christian and you're a member of this church and you have a habit of praying for vocational Christian workers in this church, I pray that you do have that habit. I'm thinking about pastoral staff, the broader paid church staff, and our overseas missionaries. So that would be me, and Seth, and Kara, and Danae, and Andrew here at this church, as well as overseas missionaries, home and abroad that we support, the Bryces, the Stouts, the Hutchcrafts, the Blisses, the Brogans, the Lees. That's a lot of families. Now let's ask a question related to verse 2. How's our health these days? I don't think about that very often with relative to the other staff members in this church, let alone overseas missionaries. I don't mean spiritual health, although that's what we usually mean, and we are right to think in those terms. Soul health is important, but that's clearly not what John is praying about here. We know that because he sets off physical health as over against spiritual health in verse 2. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. So we have physical health on the one hand and soul health on the other, and they're not always the same. The request here is about physical health, and it's unique. I don't think there's actually another prayer request like it in all of the New Testament epistles. The point is this. You and I know a lot of Christian workers, both related to this church and outside of this church. How much of the time when you talk with them and you pray with them do you inquire about their physical health? I would suggest not often enough. You can mark it down that folks in vocational ministry will only go as far in their mission as their bodies will take them. Charles Spurgeon was cut off at age 57 because of what he did to his body. Who was looking over his shoulder? You don't have to know our entire medical history to be effective here. The Lord knows that part. And the better you get to know Christian workers, the better you get to know what specifically you can be praying for them. I can think of all kinds of things, of the folks that I just mentioned to you, things I know about them that I can pray for. But it doesn't hurt just to get people, know people well enough to know how you might pray. Praying for Brianna Brickley's pregnancy. That's weighing heavy on Seth and Brianna these days. Prayer for Hope Stout's concussion that she sustained just a few days ago. Prayer for Brian Stout's chronic headaches. I was Skyping with Brian a few days ago, and he said, I don't know what's going on. It hurts so bad. You think that affects their evangelism? How about the Hutchcrafts in Russia? Every time I hear from them on Facebook, somebody's sick. I think we would be too, probably, if we lived full tilt the way that they do and didn't have access to the sorts of resources that we have here. So how can we pray for folks? Well, certainly pray for their theological convictions, pray for their Christian character, pray for their Christian ministry competencies, but not for nothing. Pray that we may be in good health. Now in verses 3 and 4, John goes on to explain the reason, underneath the reason he prays for Gaius. Verse 3 begins with a 4, and that 4 is super important because it establishes cause. It's the reason he's praying here. Verses 3 and 4 reveal the Apostle John's primary motive for prayer for the Christian worker. And that primary motive, don't miss it, is joy. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I trust you see why point 1 is now worded the way that it is. Pray for our beloved Christian workers because our joy is bound up in their progress. Verse 4 is a stunning admission, wouldn't you admit? I have no greater joy, really, than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. It's interesting, the Greek that John uses here is so strong, it's frankly clumsy as he writes it. Copyists have wanted to change it over the years because it's so bizarre. It's like he's so excited at verse 4, he can't even get the words in the right order and the right tenses. The literal translation would be, greater than these, I do not have joy to hear that my children are walking in the truth. He's just fallen over himself. He's so happy. John doesn't just love Gaius. He's downright giddy about him. And he has no greater joy than to hear that this man is still walking in the truth. So if you consider the Apostle John's resume, verse 4, it almost sounds like hyperbole. I mean, almost like he's exaggerating here. John, no greater joy? You've known some joys. 19th century pastor Charles Simeon explains, Saint John was not inferior to any one of the apostles in holy joy. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He had beheld his Lord transfigured on Mount Tabor and shining forth in all the glory of the Godhead. John had laid upon the bosom of his Lord that evening at the Lord's Supper, yet even he had no greater joy than to hear that his children were walking in the truth. That's amazing. Evidently, it's true. Yet how could it be? Well, simple. You think about it, because nothing on planet Earth compares, nothing compares to when those in whom you have invested your prayer, your life, your tears, your visits, your cards, your notes, your resources, when they are still walking in the truth, day after day, week after week, month after month, even year and decade after decade. Or take, for example, someone that you've built into or prayed for that's just taking their first steps of faith, the baby steps of faith. Of all the households represented in our church, it's more than likely young families who can zero in on this one as well as anybody. How many of you who have young children can vividly recall the first moment you saw their child, each child perhaps, take their first steps? Right? Of course. In fact, Facebook bears witness to the moment, June 20th, that Micah Hendrickson first began to pull himself up in his pack and play. It's a beautiful video if you've never seen it. Now, Micah, standing to his feet of his own volition with the help of his pack and play is wonderful, but that's not the greatest part of the video. The greatest part of the video is when you hear Ashley's voice in the background going, "Oh my gosh, oh my gosh, oh my gosh," and then it cuts off. There's nothing like it. Is this not what John is driving at in a spiritual sense? I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Some of you are aware that this past week, not many of you, but maybe some of you are aware that I had the privilege of hosting my one-time pastor and spiritual mentor, Lee Eklov, as he led a pastor's gathering at Lake Minnetonka Shores here in Spring Park. It was a beautiful couple of days. And one of my favorite moments was right on the front end on Monday morning about 11:30. I got the opportunity to have lunch with both Lee here and Seth here. And it was a once-in-a-lifetime meal. You may think that's not any big deal. It is a big deal. The man who taught me how to be a pastor here, and the man that I've taught to be a pastor here, and they'd never met before. I had no greater joy. It was otherworldly. It was unreal, except it was real. A spiritual father of mine and a spiritual son of mine walking in the truth together. But what about you? What about prayers that you've prayed for Christian workers or missionaries over your life or over your time in this local church? What about prayers that you prayed for our pastoral staff or for the Kalers or for the Andersons? What about the prayers you've prayed for any of our missionaries? These prayers, again, as you move into their lives, on your knees for them, they will bind your heart to theirs with hooks of steel in an inexplicable way as you invest in them. And when our Christian workers flourish in their mission, our joy increases exponentially. As Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:19 to 20, "For what is our hope or our joy or our crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." So pray for beloved Christian workers because our joy is bound up with their progress. Second point today. So the first point is pray for our beloved Christian workers because our joy is bound up with their progress. Second point today, believers who give their lives to vocational Christian ministry stand in profound need of our church's help. Following the contours of 3 John 1 to 8, here's what we can do. Number two, provide for Provide for our beloved Christian workers because their mission is supremely worthy and their work is also ours. Provide for our beloved Christian workers because their mission is supremely worthy and their work is also ours. Would you follow along with me once again? I'll read verses 5 to 8. 3 John 5 through 8. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I just thought of one more reason here. When you are the right kind of proud of your Christian workers, it's like, those are our people, right? We get to wear the same t-shirt, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but it just struck me that it's so important. For the fourth time, but not the last, John proclaims his love for this Christian brother named Gaius. Verse 5, John calls him beloved. But notice that now Gaius is not the only one who's in view here. John's also thinking about traveling missionaries to whom Gaius was ministering. Evidently, Gaius didn't know these men. He said, they are strangers to you. And more than that, I get the sense as I read this that Gaius did not do what he did for these traveling stranger missionaries. He didn't do what he did in order to be noticed in front of the church. But it turned out he was so well cared for that the missionaries themselves spilled the beans and told the whole church how well they were loved by Gaius. That's how I read this. Verses 5 and 6. Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. The church wouldn't have probably known otherwise, nor would have John. Now, John goes on to encourage Gaius in verse 6. You do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. And he gives him two specific motivations. Maybe you see them here. The first motivation is in verse 7, and the second motivation is in verse 8. We'll take a look at each one briefly and apply them in our context, and we'll be done. Once again, verses 6 into verse 7. You do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God for... purpose here, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. So John urges Gaius to provide for the material needs of these Christian workers, for they have gone out for the sake of the name. Now, that's a pretty fascinating use of language, actually. If you were to scan the letter of 1 John, you'd notice that one name that is entirely absent from this letter is Jesus. The name isn't mentioned in 15 verses. Or is it? Verse 7 says, they've gone out for the sake of the name. Who's that? Well, remembering Acts 5:41, Luke says that Peter and John, after being beaten within an inch of their lives, Acts 5:41 says they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Whose name is that? Or Paul uses the same sort of language in Philippians 2:9-11 when he writes that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you confess his name today? Does every last person in this sanctuary seated this morning confess and profess the name of Jesus Christ? Do you bow your knee to him today? Be confident of this. One day, every last one of us will. And not only everyone in this sanctuary, but every last person on your list of five or list of six or seven, however long it's growing. So do every one of the knees in the entire city of Mound and in the West Tonka area and throughout the Twin Cities, throughout the United States of America, and every last people group on this planet. Every knee will bow. And the first reason, then, why John is leaning on Gaius here to give these workers a fitting farewell is that they've gone out for the sake of that. They've gone out for the sake of the name of Jesus, for his fame. So there's no greater mission because there's no greater name. So when we provide for our beloved Christian workers, we are making provision for a mission that is interested in making that name known, a mission that is supremely worthy. Second and last, when we provide for our beloved Christian workers, we are making provision for folks whose mission is also ours. What does that mean? Well, John concludes in verse 8, if you take a look at verse 8. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Notice that John says that they went about their mission in verse 7, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. We blew over that. Let's handle that real quick. In this context, the word Gentiles means unbelievers. It doesn't always mean unbelievers in the Bible, but in this case it does. And if these folks don't earn their living through the contributions of the unbelieving world, where else can they turn but the church to underwrite their ministry? That's one of the reasons John says, therefore, we ought to support people like these. If the church doesn't provide for them, they won't have provision. It's that simple. But it's not the central concern why we ought to support people like these. For John, John's thinking about his joy, and now he's thinking about the way that believers, rank and file believers in the local church, get to be fellow workers. Look at that final phrase in verse 8, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I hope you hear him, because if this reality gets a hold of you, it will change the way you think about personal finances. It'll change the way you think about giving to this church, mission organizations, missionaries on the field. And here I just want to encourage you as a congregation, because I think that you get this. Months ago, we took a special offering for the Macedonia trip that I'm looking forward to embarking on a week from tomorrow. Plan to leave on August 15th and return on August 25th. Plane tickets, as you might guess, to southeastern Europe are just a little bit spendy. They are not cheap. And given the size of our church's modest budget, we're not fooling anyone here. Our elders determined that a handful of unique offerings on Sunday mornings might be a way to just maybe chip away, just kind of defray at the costs and make it a little bit easier for my family to finance the trip. Well, not only did you cover the entire round-trip airfare, you did it in one offering. And trust me that when I say that without your generosity, I wouldn't be going anywhere next week. I am well aware that you have financed this trip. That's why there's no vacations planned. That's why there's no sights that are going to be seen. I want to be poured out for 10 days and then come home and drop. Now, you think, still though, like supporting a Christian worker overseas, like that's not the same thing. It's not on par with actually going overseas and preaching the gospel. It's not as strategic. Well, all I can say is that John thought it was. God says it is. Verse 8, therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. The word fellow workers appears routinely in the New Testament, and it always refers to two equal partners in a work, in mission work, not one more important than the other. Both need each other for the work of the truth. Fellow workers. Some have one gift, others have another. But together we as the body of Christ can't engage this mission without one another. Years ago, a good friend of mine from this congregation was helping me to fix my broke-down garage door. This must have been 6 or 7 years ago. And I was thanking him profusely for this service that he was providing me. And I thanked him, and yet I think I told him how ill-equipped I felt to do such things, and yet I think he really didn't buy it. And he responded to me. He said, "Look, yes, I know how to fix your garage door, but you know how to fix marriages," implying that his service to me was somehow inferior. I replied to my friend, "Brother, I don't know why you trust me with your marriage when I can't even fix my garage door." And we laughed, and it was a beautiful moment. Some of you may feel that way when you look at church staff like Kara Kaler. "I'm not a certified biblical counselor." Or Danae Anderson, "I'm not a classically trained pianist." Or you may look at Tim and Debbie Bryce and you go, "I can't do that." Or the Stouts or John and Joe Beth Lee and think, "I'm not a global missionary." Well, maybe not. Maybe not. But you must not forget, we must not forget, that they are not able to do, they are permanently hobbled without churches like ours. They can't do what they do without us. And they depend on us, and they are grateful for us, for our prayers, for our provision, and for our encouragement. We're the body of Christ, after all. We are equals, fellow workers for the truth. Provide for our beloved Christian workers, for their mission is supremely worthy, and their work is also ours. Okay, let's wrap up here. Believers who give their lives to the vocational Christian ministry stand in profound need of our church's help. Following the contours of 3 John 1-8, here's what we can do. First, pray. Don't minimize that. Pray for beloved Christian workers, because our joy is bound up with their progress. And second, we can provide for our beloved Christian workers, for their mission is extremely worthy, and because their work is also ours. Now, 1 week from today, we'll take a hiatus from 3 John, because up on this platform will be 40-some-odd kids from our church and from the surrounding community putting on our annual music camp, summer music camp, this week. The camp is called Cross Country. That term is double duty there. Cross Country, Race to the Cross. So pray for my wife and pray for all the workers that will be here. It's going to be a great week, and we look forward to seeing you here next week. Right now, let's pray.